Thank you very much, Ros. Good morning, everybody. It's very nice to be with you as always. Had a very pleasant journey down this morning. I think I fell asleep just as we hit the A303 and woke up as Carol turned the car into the heart of the village. So that was good timing. If only my dear friend Henry could sleep like that. If you want to pray for him, pray for his sleep, because he's had some disturbed nights and he doesn't find it easy to sleep well. Lord's given me a gift of sleep, I'm convinced of that. And it's a marvellous one to have, but I really feel for my friend, so do pray for him. When my eldest son, Matt, brought home his first school report, it took me back a bit, back 23 years actually at the time, back to my school days and to the sealed envelopes that we were given at the end of each term to take home to our parents. If ever there was a time when I wished for X-ray vision, it was then. Nowadays, children help to write their own reports. I can't get my head around this. Can you believe it? They actually can write bits of their own report. They get to add their own comments and their assessments to those of the teachers. But when I was at school, we never saw them until our parents did. At least that was the idea. Unfortunately, most of my school reports, I think, weren't too bad. But even so, there was one comment that seemed to find its way onto every report that I ever took home. And that was, could do better. Room for improvement. Ring any bells? Yeah, with some people? Most of my teachers seemed to be under this constant impression that I wasn't achieving my full potential, that I could do better if only tried a bit harder. In other words, that there was room for improvement. And to be honest, they were probably right. I think Paul was saying much the same thing at the start of our text, for in verse 1 of this chapter, he says this, "Finally, brothers, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more." So on the one hand, Paul is giving these people a pat on the back and he's saying, well done, you're doing well, keep it up. But on the other hand, he's giving them a little prod saying, but there's still room for some improvement, still things you need to work on. If you try a bit harder, you could do even better. You know, I think that probably that's true of most of us. With regard to our Christian life and witness, we're getting there slowly. There are definite signs of betterment, but we could do even more if we really put our mind to it, if we tried that little bit harder. I know it's true in my life, and it's probably true of your life too, that in terms of our walk with God, our daily walk with Jesus, there's still room for improvement. In our reading, Paul highlights three different areas in which he feels the church he's writing to could be doing even better. And if you read his other letters in the New Testament to other New Testament churches, you'll find that he said very much the same things to them in most of those letters, that there's room for improvement in terms of three vital relationships that every Christian is party to, namely a relationship with God, a relationship with his fellow believers, and a relationship with the world at large. And in each case, Paul points to a particular quality that should characterize that relationship. And it's that little trio of qualities that I want us to look at together this morning. Before you do, if you have the passage in front of you on your phone or your tablet, you might even have a book in front of you, you'll notice that verse 1 begins, "Finally, finally." That's a congregation's favorite word coming from a preacher. But in this instance, Paul's original word would probably be better translated "and now" or "furthermore," because he's got a lot more to say. Doesn't necessarily mean he's finished, but it does mark a change in his subject matter. Now, in Paul's case, in his letter to the Thessalonians, this marks a change from his mainly personal reflection and encouragement of that church to ethical instruction, something that the late John Stott once said is one of the great weaknesses of contemporary evangelical Christianity, ethical teaching. So let's get into it and let's trust God that he'll speak to us as his Spirit sheds light on his word. Our first relationship and trait is what I'm labeling holiness towards God. And that's verse 3, because it says here, it is God's will. This is something God wants, very much wants, that you should be sanctified or set apart or being made holy. Verse 7, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. This is the quality that is to characterize our relationship with God. It's holiness. He is a holy God. I don't need to tell you that. He gives us his Holy Spirit, and he has made us to be a holy people, that we should be progressively, as time goes on, more and more set apart in our lives for him and to him, in the sense of a growing detachment from sin and a deepening dedication to him. And that's why at the end of the previous chapter, Paul actually prays for his readers that God would strengthen their hearts so that they would be blameless and holy in his presence when the Lord Jesus comes with all his holy ones. Wouldn't we all like to be like that if we're still around when Jesus returns? Friends, nothing has changed since Paul wrote these words. We too have been set apart to God and are called to live our lives accordingly, not in passionate lust, like the heathen who do not know God. That particular sin seemed to be a big stumbling block amongst the Thessalonian people, sexual immorality. In fact, in the first century AD, moral standards generally, not just in Thessalonica, but across the whole region, were very low. Pagan worship often involved prostitution. Chastity, that is, holiness within the sort of sexual aspect of life, was regarded as largely unnecessary and entirely unreasonable. Many of these new Thessalonian Christians would have come from this kind of a background, and Paul realized that it was in the area of sexual temptation that they were likely to be the most vulnerable and therefore under the most pressure. Now, unlike many of the Christian preachers that I listened to when I was a young man some 50 years ago, Paul wasn't afraid to talk about sex. Don't know about you, but in my days, it wasn't hardly talked about in church. It was almost a taboo subject. But Paul's not afraid to talk about it, neither am I. And the teaching he gives here, as well as elsewhere in the New Testament, is clear, it's straightforward, it's specific. And he begins with a general rule of thumb and says, avoid sexual immorality. In other words, steer clear of it. Just keep away from it. Whatever you do, do not allow yourselves to get involved in unholy sexual relationships or habits. How relevant is that to the church of today? It's possibly never been so timely a word to God's people as it is today. Avoid sexual immorality. And Paul undoubtedly meant in all its varied forms. Seems to me there's no sin that the world so delights to catch a Christian in than this one. Hardly a week goes by these days, does it, without we hear of some Christian somewhere who sadly has fallen into sexual sin of some kind or another. In fact, I go so far as to say that sexual temptation is probably one of the most powerful and damaging weapons in the whole of Satan's armory. And our society, our media, and our lawmakers have made things a whole lot easier for him. Never before has society made it so easy for people to view pornographic material. And by people, I mean men and women and children. That's the scary thing. I asked Google AI the question, how many pornographic websites are there on the internet? Didn't know the answer. Not for today. Gave me an answer from 2012 and said the number of pornographic websites was estimated to be around 25 million. That's 2012. More research suggests that up to 15% of all active websites online contain pornographic material. 15%. That's up to 15% of more than a billion. Very early on in the history of the internet, the Christian magazine Leadership Today ran a major article on sexual temptation. And as a result, they found it necessary to set up a confidential helpline because so many people contacted them asking for help in this area. Leadership Today. Who reads that? Many, many Christians have fallen in this area. Some have never made it up again. Others, by the grace of God, have been restored and have gone on to walk in holiness. But Paul's golden rule is as pertinent as ever to all of us. Avoid sexual immorality. And then he says, this is challenging, each of you should learn to control his own body. Each of you should learn to control his own body. In other words, he was saying that the onus is on the individual to take action in this area. In other words, if I have a problem in this area, then it's my responsibility first and foremost to do something about it, to tackle it. It's down to me to take some decisive action. And if you've got a problem in that area, first and foremost, it's your responsibility under God to do something about it. Paul said each one should learn how to do this. Learning is a process. Takes time. It's one that, a process that God will help us with, of course, but we need to be disciplined about it. We need to be wise about it. We need to be ruthless about it. And we need to be determined about it. The world's philosophy is just do whatever comes naturally. Or do whatever makes you happy. Do whatever pleases you. But God's people are to be different. God's people are to be counter-cultural. God's people are called to be holy. Avoid sexual immorality. We're not to be controlled by lust and passion, but controlled by the Spirit of God who lives within us. We're not to live to please ourselves, but to please God who rescued us and has such a bright future for us. We're not our own, for we have been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus that we've just remembered in communion. Holiness is to be the characteristic that governs our relationship with God. Listen to what Paul says in verse 8. He says, effectively, these are not my ideas. If you choose to ignore what I'm saying, it's not my teaching you're rejecting, but God's. And I might say the same thing to you this morning. This isn't my teaching. This is God's word to us. It wasn't a fanatical, censorious church leader who laid down these restrictions. It's a loving heavenly Father who gives them to us. It's a caring God who sets the limits for our sexual activity. Because as the one who created the joy of sex, he wants us to enjoy it to the full. And he knows the only way for that to happen is set within the intimacy and the security and the sanctity of a loving and monogamous marriage. Now, before I move on from this, and don't worry, this is by far the longest section of what I'm going to say this morning, but I do need to add something that I feel is really important, and that's this. We humans are all uniquely wired. We've all got a different set of genetics or whatever, and traits and character, and we've all got different sets of strengths and weaknesses when it comes to virtues and sins. Some believers in this room this morning will have a far greater struggle with pride than they do with lust. And for some, it'll be the other way around. Some will find it's the easiest thing in the world not to use coarse language, whereas others will find it almost impossible not to use such words, particularly when they're angered or they're under stress. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't read anything in the Bible about major sins and minor sins. Big ones and little ones. But I do read that we're all sinners. And we go on being sinners. Would that God delivered us completely the moment we were born again from all sin, but he doesn't. It's a progressive thing. We're all sinners. And Paul says each of us should learn to control our own body. That's an all-inclusive word. So that includes our minds. That includes our mouths. That includes our hands, as well as our sexual organs. Holiness affects every aspect of our life. We're all still wearing L plates, friends. So let's not judge one another, but pray for one another, that day by day, little by little, we may all become more like Jesus. Secondly, in terms of major headings, I want to say that our characteristic towards the church should be love. And we've heard about this morning right from the off with what Ros was saying as she introduced the service. But verse 9 says, you've been taught by God to love each other. And verse 10, yet we urge you to do so more and more. You ever wondered why God's people need to be told to love each other? Well, it's because we're all human, I think. For many, many years, a man called Dr. Harold Fickett was a senior pastor in a Baptist church in California. It was a church with more than 10,000 members. And he wrote a little book on Thessalonians. And in that book, he's honest enough to admit that he knows some believers that he has trouble even liking, let alone loving. And then he quotes a little poem that some of you will have heard, and it goes like this: To dwell above with saints I love, to me, that'll be glory. To dwell below with saints I know, well, that's another story. And the plain fact is, dear friends, that there is hardly a church anywhere that couldn't be, a church problem anywhere that couldn't be solved with a good dose of love. And that's why the Bible doesn't tell us to like each other, leave alone understand each other. But again and again, it says love each other. And there aren't many church problems that couldn't be solved or at least alleviated somewhat if we truly loved each other. Listen to these bits of scripture. Love each other as I have loved you, said Jesus. That's the standard of our love. Love as I have loved you. Love one another deeply from the heart, said Peter, as he stressed the desired strength of our love. May the Lord make your love increase and overflow for each other and for everyone else, said Paul, as he highlighted the scope of our love. And dear friends, let's love one another, for love comes from God, said John, as he pinpointed for us the source of our love. Do you see how important love is? Body of Christ without love is like a body without blood. And these Thessalonian Christians, well, they loved each other, no doubt about that. But, says Paul, there's room for improvement. And that might well be true of the church that I'm a part of, and dare I say it, might even be true of this church. Maybe we could all do even better in this particular area. Maybe the love that's in all of our hearts needs to find its way out a bit more. Maybe there's some here this morning who even feel that they're not loved. They've been coming to this church for a while, but they don't really feel they're loved, not because they're not loved, but because they don't feel it. They don't see it. Not expressed in a tangible way. But not love's not something that we receive by faith, as in, ooh, my brain just felt a little love wave. It doesn't happen like that. It's not beamed across from one person to another and received by faith. It's something we ought to physically see and feel. It's an encouraging word in our ear when we're feeling a little down. It's a gentle arm around our shoulder when we're feeling vulnerable. It's an invitation to coffee or to dinner when we're feeling lonely. It's a card or a note through the door when we're feeling discouraged. Are you with me? Love's a feely thing, not just a cerebral thing. It's a quality that has to be seen to be fully believed. Now, it's a quality that God will teach us and give us through the Holy Spirit, a characteristic that he will instill in us as we spend time with him and are filled with his Spirit, but it's something that we have to let out. We have to demonstrate. So in this section of his letter, Paul talks about holiness towards God. He talks a little bit about love towards the church. And then finally in verses 11 and 12, he says a tiny bit about integrity towards the world. Because he says in verse 11, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. And in verse 12, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders. When I was about half this age that I am now, in April 1989, a 22-year-old man left his parents' home with his father's double-barreled shotgun and headed for a quiet area of Whitley Bay known as Monk Eaton. Over the next 20 minutes, he walked the street, opening fire on almost everyone he came across. In the course of this violent rampage, he injured 17 people and he killed a 41-year-old man. His name was Kenneth McIntosh. He was a committed Christian. He was on his way home from his local Methodist church. Afterwards, a number of people paid tribute to Kenneth because of the man that he was. One of his workmates said he was a hard-working, conscientious guy who was respected for his integrity. Another one said Kenneth was a genuine, straightforward man, very honest and well-liked. Seems he was just the sort of person Paul was urging the Thessalonians and us to be, a man whose relationship to the world was governed by integrity. Basically, there are three habits that Paul says we're to avoid. This isn't all the habits we're to avoid, but he locks in on three of them. The first is contentiousness, otherwise known as argumentativeness. Make it your ambition, he says, to lead a quiet life in verse 11. In other words, do everything in your power to keep the peace. Whatever you do, don't be a stirrer, which my dictionary defines as a person who deliberately causes trouble between others by spreading rumors and gossip. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. Don't cause any upset if you can avoid it. Second undesirable trait that he mentions is nosiness. Didn't know the Bible talked about that, did you? In verse 11, he said you should mind your own business. And he didn't mean look after your own shop. He didn't mean care for your own firm. He was saying, mind your own business. As an apostle of Christ, he was ordering them not to be nosy. Is that a word for someone here today? None of us needs to know everybody else's business. We don't actually need to know everything the church's leadership is currently discussing. I've come across many a believer who thinks they should. And lastly, the third ungodly quality that was to stay clear of is laziness, idleness. Paul says, work with your hands. Work with your hands, just as we told you. It seems that there was a tendency within this fellowship at Thessalonica actually to just give up work. Why? Well, because they thought Jesus was coming any moment, any time. So what's the point working? We'll just wait for Jesus to come. And so they stopped working. And there were believers who were believing this perceived imminence of Christ's return as an excuse not to work. And Paul picks up on it. And he picks up it again in his second letter. So they didn't improve much between the two. Because he says in chapter 3 of verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. Friends, there's no excuse for slothful idleness in the church of Christ. The government's there to help us if we genuinely need that help and are entitled to it. If we're too sick or too disabled or too elderly to work. But Christians shouldn't be people who swing the lead, fake illness, lie about their ability to work. So integrity towards the world. As I close, back in the first chapter, first verse of our chapter, rather, Paul said, we instructed you how to live in order to please God. In order to do that, we must live by Christian ethics, Christian morality, rather than the moral standards that we see within our far-from-Christian culture. And as I studied this passage, it seemed to me that living to please God would make an excellent mission statement. Personal mission statement for every follower of Jesus. What is your life about? Well, I'm living it to please God. Wouldn't that make a wonderful inscription on your tombstone? he or she lived to please God. Wow, wouldn't I love it if someone could scrape that onto my tombstone. May it be said of you. May it be said also of me. We lived to please God. Amen.